name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I very much encourage you to grab a Bible and to follow along with me this morning. Help keep you awake. We are in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. We're going to be walking through. Our approach to the gospel text this morning is twofold. Comments will be made on the text that I refer to, and then we will find application that the Holy Spirit has for us this morning. This is from the gospel reading starting at verse 13. We find the feast of the Passover was kept on the 14th day of Nisan in commemoration of the Lord passing over the houses of the Israelites when God slew the firstborn in Egypt. This is called the Jews' Passover. The date corresponding with our calendar would have been this past year, April 3rd. For Christians, we know the Passover is satisfied by Jesus. He is now our Passover. Now, the second Passover that's mentioned in this gospel is thought to be the feast, which is found in John chapter 5, verse 1. And then the third mention is John chapter 6, verse 4. And then the last being the suffering of our Lord, John chapter 18. It is interesting because John is the only writer that refers to these three Passovers, or four, excuse me, and it seems to be to tell us just how long our Savior served. We roughly estimate 3.5 years. Of course, the Passover tells us that Jesus did all that the law required. He came to fulfill all righteousness, and therefore he strictly obeyed all the ceremonial laws and, of course, all of the moral laws. Verse 14. The place in the temple Jesus first comes to is not the holy place. It is not the court of the priests where the sacrifices were offered. It is not the court of the women, nor the court of the Israelites where the chosen people of God worshipped. But the court is of the Gentiles. This is where all the strangers might come. And the Passover now being at hand, there were sold there oxen and sheep and doves, changers of money, changing that which is Roman currency into Jewish coin. Verse 15. The scourge used by Jesus might have been the thongs cut out of hides of beasts slain in the sacrifice, or the cords which the owners of the sacrifices used to bring these cattle to their place. The scourge seems to be made and used not so much as a force of terror, but to symbolize that these persons are violators of the holy place and thus deserved a scourge from the divine. And this also shows Jesus' miraculous power. This is Christ driving out a number of men with such a small and insignificant weapon. Verse 16. We find there in verse 16 the phrase, "My Father's house." How close this is right here, his words, to when he was just a boy. Luke chapter 2, where he is in his Father's house, seated amongst God's people for sacred worship. The temple, of course, was the symbol of God's presence on earth, and it dictated how men are to approach him. Of course, when Jesus was a youth, he was simply a son in his own Father's house. And now, in this moment, he is a son who rules over his Father's house. He is the proper representation. He is the flesh. He is the heir of his Father's rights. His Father's rights to his house. Note, please, that the house of merchandise that he mentions does not condemn buying and selling. The problem was it was brought to a place of worship. It was there for their convenience, into a most sacred and holy place. It was so high-handedly profane, Jesus could not endure it. Verse 17. Here is one of many verses that his disciples come to realize that this man is the fulfillment of all the prophets. Whether it be afterwards or in the moment, they understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Messiah. Verse 18. What is here being argued by his opponents is either Jesus did these things of himself, that is, by his own authority, giving him no claim, his actions would be unjustified, or he had to show them proof of his authority, either in writing, a fulfillment of the scriptures, or in the miraculous. They were ready to dismiss him, dismiss his zeal, especially a zeal they did not have, in order to keep their pride, to keep their self-righteousness. Verse 19. The manner Jesus speaks here is enigmatic, hidden. Those who had ears to hear would know what he was talking about, or at least later they would know what he was talking about. He was talking about, of course, his body. He is the temple of God. God is in him, yet only the chosen knew it to be true. Verse 21 through 22. John here is making it clear to the reader what Jesus was talking about. It appears that no one fully understood what Jesus had said until after the resurrection, and thus after the greatest proof that his body was indeed holding the very presence of God. Verse 23. Now this verse may slip by us if we're not careful. John mentions miracles Jesus did, but does not tell us all that Jesus did. Remember, John is purposefully telling us only part of the story. As for the miracles, we know that the Jews looked for them to be fulfilled. What the Messiah was to do, everyone knew. Give sight to the blind. Cause the deaf to hear. The dumb to speak. The lame to walk. And such miracles were expected of the Jews who were looking for the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled them. Just not here. Now verses 24 and 25, I want us to read together, so I will read this to you. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. To say that Jesus did not commit himself to the people is to say that he did not want to reveal more of his nature to them. He was holding back. Then he tells us why. John tells us why. To say that he knew all men is the same thing as saying he knew what was in man. And that is to say he knew the weaknesses of the spirit of humanity. We can say that Jesus had no faith in their faith. Jesus had no faith in their faith. Now, to say that last statement is not easy. It is not easy to say that Jesus had no faith in their faith, because not so many people like to hear it. Not many people like to hear or even consider that Jesus might not have faith in their faith. In our present culture, in this present day, people do not flock to hear a preacher say to them that Jesus has no faith in their faith. No, instead, people by the thousands, literally by the thousands, attend churches even this morning where they are told only positive things about themselves and positive things about how God feels towards them. And by pointing out what Jesus said and what he meant, and then applying it to us today, I risk people being mad at me. It is difficult for all of us not to associate the messenger with the message, especially when the message is bad. But that doesn't happen with the positive message. I suppose you've noticed that in life. You tell someone positive, a story or an experience, and that person goes on to tell another person that positive story or experience, and the person secondhand hearing it says, "Well, where did you hear that?" And the person says, "I don't know." But it is when the bad news comes, they remember who told them, and they associate the bad news with the messenger. And so I can be labeled a bad guy, a downer, a negative preacher. Yet it is my concern that there are far too many negative warnings in Holy Scripture that to ignore them or to candy coat them so that they go down easier, well, that's to be disingenuous to the Holy Scriptures and to my own conscience. Let us consider why Jesus did not have faith in their faith. Jesus did not have faith in their faith because he knew that as soon as the wind direction changed, those who said they believed in him as the Messiah would leave him and follow something else. One of the serious repercussions of the sin of Adam, of the fall of mankind away from God, is the greatly weakened constitutions of individuals. Weakened constitutions. We, as fallen human beings who have marred the image of God due to our sin, we give up on things too easily. We quit. We walk away. We walk away from relationships. We walk away from commitments. We even walk away from convictions. And we make excuse after excuse after excuse to justify our quitting. And it is greatly disappointing to say to you that ministers of the gospel are some of the worst offenders at quitting. Another reason Jesus didn't have faith in their faith was because he knows how overly sensitive people are. People were overly sensitive then, and I would argue we are more overly sensitive today. Anytime Jesus said something that was hard-hitting, people would stop following him, or they'd plot to kill him. He said, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciple." And they left him. They walked away from him. They didn't understand him. What he said sounded too odd, too difficult to comprehend, maybe even offensive to their palates, so they just left him. They quit. Jesus confronted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in order to give them a chance to repent and be forgiven, and they hated him. Hated him for it. They hated him so much they talked of murdering him. But let's compare. Let's compare. I have heard of people who call themselves Christians leave churches to go to other churches because they were offended. I have heard of people who call themselves Christians stop attending Christian worship altogether because they were offended. And these people I am thinking of were not offended because someone was mean to them, someone was unkind to them. No, there was truly nothing wrong done to them. They left because hard decisions were made by the leadership to stand against sin, and they took it personally and left. People leave because sermons are too harsh, teaching too dogmatic, and because they don't like to hear of such sins as homosexuality or abortion. It's too hard, too difficult. We are offending people outside these doors. We may be disgusted and disheartened by the political correctness that continues in our culture, resulting in a child being sent home from a public school because the little girl wore an Air Force badge to honor her father, and the school was not going to have it. No honoring of military there. We hear of reports of policemen not being allowed in restaurants in their full uniform because he's carrying a gun. And when we hear it, we feel like our culture's lost its way. And we hear of a rational presidential candidate say that a Muslim who is following Sharia law really shouldn't be a president, for it goes against the Constitution, and the political correctness of the mass media malign him, a man who's simply being rational. We can become so frustrated by the political correctness around us, yet we as Christians are not immune to being overly sensitive. Christian politically correct. We can become so sensitive about certain music styles or worship formats or what programs a church should or should not have or should or should not support, what ministries we should or should not support. Beloved, we play the devil's game when we allow such things to upset us. When we understand why Jesus did not have faith in the people's faith, we can see what type of faith he expects of us. The faith he expects is in contrast to the faith that cannot be trusted. It is a faith that is in a perfect juxtaposition to the faith that cannot be trusted. It is a faith that Jesus had when he turned over those tables. It is a zealous faith. I said that Jesus did not have faith in their faith because it would change with the wind. Well, a zealous faith is the opposite. A zealous faith stays the course regardless of what the outcome is going to be. A zealous faith is not moved even when the circumstances are not going to be good to the person's liking. A zealous faith is a faith that says, I am Christian, while staring down the barrel of a gun, just like those saints in Oregon, showing courage to not deny Jesus, even when the consequence is going to be their death. A zealous faith stands up against the sanctioning of sodomy, even when it might cost a job, a friend, a family member, or even being labeled homophobic. When I was in college, I joined a group of folks who wanted to picket and advertise gay and lesbian dance. Now, I don't know if we were altogether wise in doing so, but by golly, we were zealous. We wanted to engage them, and so we did when they came out to argue with us. And I doubt if any of them changed their lives because of those encounters, but I look back, and I remember how deeply we felt seeing this advertisement and thinking how many people might be drawn to that which they shouldn't be drawn to. And so we felt like we needed to do something. And so we picketed, walking outside. Now, I have marched a few times against abortion as well, but it's been too long. And I want to challenge all of us this coming January to clear our schedules and do our best to get down to Washington, D.C. and march for those unborn children that are literally being brutalized in the womb. I said Jesus did not have faith in their faith because mankind is so very sensitive and that we are too easily offended. But note here that Jesus didn't care about the people being offended when it came to the worship of the one true God. The place they were exchanging goods was a place of worship. It was a place that the Gentiles were privileged to stand and to say their prayers and to seek God. No one, not one thing is to be a greater priority than to worship God. And such zeal Jesus showed was no limp-wrist faith. He didn't care what people thought when it came to assuring priority, the priority of worshiping the Heavenly Father. Beloved, recall that the Apostle Paul warned that the gospel would be offensive. It was offensive to the Greek ears, it was offensive to the Jewish ears, and it's offensive to modern secular ears. Those who are too sensitive emotionally to hear that they are sinners in need of a Savior are going to be offended. Those who are too politically sensitive to be told there is absolute truth, and Jesus is that truth, and that He will exclude people from His kingdom who do not believe, such people will be offended by you. They'll be offended by your life and what you believe. Expect it. Have a backbone about it. Strengthen your wrist and be zealous for the Lord. What Jesus does to the money changers and the sellers is so hard for fallen mankind to understand. Even Christians struggle to understand how Jesus could be said to be loving and yet be angry. But that is the beauty of our Savior, and it's the example for us Christians to walk in, to live up to. We are to be righteously zealous, and that includes being angry at times, while at the same time being loving. And that is something the world cannot do. The world either hates or it loves. You either love or you hate. But the Christian life is a life of following Jesus, the Savior, and thus it is a life that is zealous for the things of God, angry at times against sin, while being loving, always loving. Beloved, this dying world doesn't need more people who are blown around by the wind. This cursed world doesn't need overly sensitive people that become offended even when someone calls them overly sensitive. It doesn't need any more limp wrists. This dying, cursed world needs people who are zealous for the Lord Jesus. That is your charge today. Be zealous for the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.